We've been looking at the Psalm 34. This is now the third week. A great psalm, and the homework assignment was to read it at least once a day. I'm always tempted to give a quiz, but I won't, because I think it's such a phenomenal psalm. And this summer we're going to take some time in various psalms throughout that book of prayer as we find it in the Old Testament. It's such a fantastic wealth of insight into who we are and who God is and how God relates to us. So I hope Psalm 34 has been a focus for you over the last two or three weeks now, and that it might continue. There are verses in that psalm that just stand out on their own. And today we're looking at the last section of Psalm 34, in which I've called simply "Be Wise," in terms of how we live our lives. And we see this in how the psalmist writes and what he focuses on. As I was growing up, as a young boy, I, for whatever reason, I don't know what it was, I can't pinpoint it, but I became a UCLA Bruin fan, grew up in Southern California, and later in life, after becoming a believer, I realized why I didn't really care for USC, because they were the arch enemies of UCLA. And I realized that, you know, USC, you know, United Sinners of California, that's what that stood for. And then UCLA is United Christians of Los Angeles. So I could see the difference. And any further insight you need, you look at UCLA's football uniforms and their heavenly blue, SC's are hellish red. So that really won me over, and I've been a UCLA fan my entire life, since I was about five. And I can remember in the middle 60s, the UCLA basketball team began to do very well under the coach, John Wooden. And I used to, in those days, watch the delayed telecast of the game. I wouldn't know the score. And I'd go, come home, and I can always remember they start the game at 11 p.m., on a Thursday night or a Saturday night. And that's when I'd watch the game, and I didn't know the score. And I know my parents, who had gone to bed, were listening to me cheer for something that had already happened, but I didn't know what was going to happen. One of the oddest experiences I had in that is when Kareem Abdul-Jabbar was there, then he was Lew Alcindor, and they were playing SC in basketball. And I was told that UCLA won, which they usually always did. They rarely lost. And I'm watching this game on television, and SC is, they didn't have a time clock in college basketball at that time, which means they could hold the ball forever and never shoot it. They can't do that now. You have to shoot the ball within a certain amount of time. I think it's 35 seconds or something like that in college ball. And back then, they didn't. They could just do a stall. And a lot of times when you're facing a powerful team like UCLA, you do the stall. Well, that's what SC did. And I'm watching the game, and SC's up by, I think, 1 or 2 points. And I'm thinking, well, how is UCLA going to win this game? Because SC's just dribbling the ball. And they ended up losing the game, and that's really weird, because you think your team's going to win, all of a sudden they lose, and the game's already been played, and you watch the replay. You were certain that your information you had was correct. So I had lots of fun experiences and was highly committed to watching them. And one of the things that drew me also was John Wooden himself, a deeply committed Christian, very tactfully vocal about his faith, and very focused on developing young men, not just on winning basketball games. He never scouted the other team. He didn't care who was coming in. He never scouted them, because he felt, in practice, if his team would do what they were required to do, the score would take care of itself. And it always did, for the most part. And he came up with what he called the pyramid of success. And one of those blocks in that pyramid, and if you've never seen it or never even heard about it, Google it. It's quite impressive. And he took that pyramid as his paradigm to teach his players. And this was in the mid-60s and latter 60s, early 70s. And if you remember anything about our country at that point in time, there was a lot of upheaval in the youth of America, basically my generation. And we were protesting pretty much everything. And in the midst of this protest and rebellion is John Wooden with his principles, his pyramid of success. And he recruited a number of fantastic players. Everybody wanted to come play for John Wooden. And he recruited this one player who was really one of his most outstanding players in the time he coached there. And this player was somewhat rebellious and would participate in some of the protests or sit-ins on the UCLA campus. And the coach talked to him one time about that. And this player also would let his hair grow really long. And John Wooden had a dress code and a haircut code that your hair had to be a certain cut. And this, again, is in the late 60s, early 70s. And so this player, after summer, comes and reports to training camp, get ready for the college basketball season. He's got really long hair, and he is an All-American, most valuable in the tournament, in NCAA basketball tournament, MVP of the championship game. And John Wooden looks at him and says, "You can't play on the team." And Bill Walton looks at him and he says, "Why?" He says, your hair's not what it's supposed to be. It needs to be cut. You represent UCLA, and when you're on that court and when you're off that court as a member of the basketball team, and you need to look the part. You need to carry the integrity of the school." Well, Bill Walton didn't like that. He got frustrated with that and said, "Oh, I'm going to quit." And he kind of groused around for a couple hours and then thought about it. Common sense got a hold of him. He went and got his hair cut and showed up to practice on time. And if you know anything about college basketball, you know that name, Bill Walton. And so John Wooden had these principles that people would live by. And if the student athletes that played for him were wise, they would follow those. And if they did, they would be a part of one of the most winning franchises or winning traditions in all of college basketball. John Wooden led teams to 10 national championships. No one's done that. No one in any of the sports in college has led a team to 10 national championships. Seven of them in a row. Seven national championships in a row. That's unheard of. The closest school to UCLA in basketball national championships is Kentucky. They have 8. UCLA has 11. And so John Wooden demanded respect. And it wasn't so much that I would use the term demanded. He just earned it, qualified for it. So someone as great as Bill Walton, who went on to win 2 NBA, National Basketball Association, championships and be one of the best centers to ever play in pro basketball, respected him. And if you ever heard an interview with Bill Walton and how he talks about John Wooden as if he was talking about his own father. Because Walton knew that Wooden was right, and he respected him. And when John Wooden died this last year, at the age of, I believe it was 94 or 96, most every player they'd ever coached came to that funeral and talked with great reverence about John Wooden. And he was a man from Indiana who had these principles to live by. And he demanded that his players do that so that they might be the best prepared players they could be. And the results took care of themselves. He is still acclaimed as the best college basketball coach that ever lived, bar none. He is the upper echelon. Man who loved God. Man who feared God in the way as we've been talking about it. Who really believed what God's word had to say and tried to instill those principles in the men that he coached. We're looking at Psalm 34, and it calls for respect. The Hebrew writer, in this case David, uses the word fear. Fear, as we define it, isn't the fear that we might have when we're walking down a dark stretch of street and we kind of let our imagination go and start thinking of all kinds of horrible things that could happen. No, it's a fear that is a respect, an awe. You don't want to cross that person. You don't want to disappoint that person, really. You want that person to delight in you. John Wooden's players wanted him to delight in them. And so they behaved accordingly. When students are burning things in effigy on campuses, they're walking around in coats and ties. Maybe they wanted to be with those other students. Maybe they wanted to let their hair grow out. Maybe they wanted to be more like that in rebellion. But because of their respect for John Wooden, they never did that. And I think that's what the psalmist is saying. That's what he's trying to communicate to his readers in Psalm 34. That the fear of the Lord is that level of respect. That you love that person and appreciate that person so much, you don't want to do anything to disappoint them. The Hebrew language is a language of word pictures. Very much so. And if you read the Psalms, you get that perspective. In Psalm 19, verse 9, we find these words. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Here, David says, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. That respect, that care, that love, that appreciation for God the Father is pure. It endures forever. Or Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The psalmist says to fear the Lord, to respect the Lord, to begin to appreciate who God the Father is in our lives is the beginning of wisdom, understanding, discernment. Discernment is really that ability to know what to do at any moment in time. It's to have wisdom. And so the psalmist here says that very thing. The fear or respect or appreciation of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see, fear blends into action. For example, we have the fear of a boss, somebody above us, because they can fire us and impact our lives and ability to take care of our families. This is a different kind of fear. That fear that I just described of the boss is temporary. The fear of the Lord is eternal. You see, for the psalmist, he's trying to communicate something extremely important at the end of this psalm. He wants us to be wise in understanding how beneficial fear is, how beneficial reverence and awe of God is. The reason we don't have a lot of experience with that is because of our time, how we use it. We usually, if you're like me, we usually bow to the tyranny of the urgent. And there's all sorts of urgent out there, isn't it? Everything from mowing our lawns to giving callbacks or answering email. You know, I think it's funny that all this modern gadgetry is supposed to save us time. But do you realize when someone sends you an email, they want you to sit down and write them back? Just think, before email, that never happened. No one could sit down and in 15 seconds write you something that ask you a question about that would require you to take a long time to write it back. Or with voicemails, people call you and they leave you a voicemail. They want you to call them back. That didn't used to happen. Anybody remember the days when there was no voicemail? Phone just rang and rang and rang and that was it. Oh, I didn't know you called. I'm sorry, I missed that call. You can't do that anymore. I left you a voicemail. Did you hear your voicemail? One of the things that's been funny just in the recent past, not too distant past, Diane's mom, who's 85 years old, has a cell phone, has no idea how to access voicemail. I couldn't use that excuse. I have no idea how to access voicemail. Nobody would accept that from me. Maybe when I'm 85, if I get there, people would accept that. But not now in this technological age. When I'm working at Costco, people will come out and they'll buy. We have a set of of phones that you can buy, and there's five phones, five headsets that you have around, you know, that go in your house. And they'll come out and I'll say, well, you'll never be left alone now. You have no excuse. Because people know you have this system. They know there's a phone in every room of your house. So when they call you and you don't answer, they know you're just blowing them off. Because you can't say, oh, I wasn't near a phone. What do you mean you weren't near a phone? There's a phone in every room of your house. And they laugh and take it home with them. The psalmist says that we have a relationship with God, and what he does is he contrasts that with those who don't. He starts off with what I call a them and us in verses 15 and 16. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. There's some really great statements in this first verse of verse 15 and 16. First of all, we're never out of his sight. We are never out of his sight. I don't know about you, but I remember when I was growing up, the phrase play dates did not exist. There was no such thing as a play date. No one knew what that would mean. Because when I was growing up, I could leave my house at 10 in the morning, go play with my friends till 5 in the afternoon on a Saturday, ride our bikes everywhere. My parents never worried. I'd come home. Everything's fine. You can't do that nowadays. You have play dates where you set up a plan to meet at the park or wherever so you can have these times together. See, my parents knew that in that period of time, we lived in a much more safe kind of context. And even though I was out of sight, they knew I was safe. The beauty of this statement is that we're never out of sight from the Lord. We're always in his sight. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Those of us who follow him and seek to follow Christ, we're never out of his sight. So much so that his ears are attentive to their cry. When things happen and we cry out to him, his ears are attentive. That means he's listening before we even cry out. That means it's if, to paint a picture, if you will, it's like he's sitting on the edge of his chair just waiting, listening. If you've ever been a new parent and you bring this new little baby home and now you have these walkie-talkies, which the baby never used their end unless to cry. And then the other end is somewhere else in the house. And you can be in the living room and the baby's in its bedroom and you can hear it cry. Boom, you're gone. You're down the hall. It's that kind of situation where God is attentive to us. He hears us. We're never out of his sight. We're never out of his hearing. He's always there. That's why that statement in Nehemiah that I've used often, where he's in front of the king, and in Nehemiah he writes, I prayed to God and said to the king, because he knows God's always listening. He's always there. And as impossible as that sounds, as insane as that sounds, it's God who's doing that. There was a movie out several years ago called Bruce Almighty. And the story of a young man who was given powers by God to do what God does. And there's so many prayers coming in. He has this God computer. And there's so many prayers coming in that he's trying to deal with. And finally, he just pushes the button, yes, to all of them. And then within a few hours, there's riots in the street and people are yelling. And what had happened was, because he did that, because God had given him those powers in this film, everybody had won the lottery, which came to about $13 for everybody. So everybody was angry. They were all excited they'd won the lottery because they'd all prayed, God, let me win the lottery. So he answers, yes, everybody wins the lottery, but it only comes to about $13 for everybody because it has to be split up. He realized at that point how impossible God's task is. And that's what it's like for us. We can't fathom that. We can't fathom the idea that he hears our cries. He's attentive to us. We can't possibly understand that because we're not God. God is far more infinite than we can understand what infinite is. And yet the psalmist, in his interaction with God, knows, and as he's moved by the Spirit to write these words, pins the words, his ears are attentive to their cry. He hears us. We're never out of his hearing. Then he gives a contrast. And if you read the Psalms or are familiar with the Psalms, you see this often. Often a psalm will start off with some level of praise, then it goes to a dilemma of some sort, and then it ends again with a praise or a solution that God brings to it. Not all the Psalms, but quite a few of them flow like that. And in this one, you have this contrast that we're never out of his sight, we're never out of his hearing, and those that don't respond to God and are against him are gone and forgotten. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from all the earth. Against those who do evil. God is actively against evil. He's not passive towards it. Evil and evil people are eliminated from our memory. They're gone. All the things that they have done, wiped away. It's hard to believe that on one hand, and I'm grateful for that on another. One of the things that Diane and I have, for whatever reason, become interested in over the last probably 10 years is history of World War II and all the roles that different people played in that amazing phase of our history in this country. And there's different individuals that made a major impact in the lives of people during that time in World War II. One of them is one of my heroes, or our heroes, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And we just finished the book on Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas. It's a thick book. It does have some pictures, but it's a thick book. Well worth reading. A phenomenal book. If it takes you a year to read it, great. Just read it. It is a great insight into that phase of our history, as well as how God worked in this man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in ways that we would never have imagined. And yet all the evil that you read about, incredible, insensitive evil perpetuated on the German people that lived there by Nazis, will one day just be forgotten. It won't plague us anymore. That memory won't plague us. I know people who live in Germany, and I've talked to them, and they talk about, even to this day, there's a shame that hangs over Germany because of those 12 years that Hitler ruled in Germany. 12 years. And they still live under shame. It's just recently, that they've started to hang the German flag in their own country because of that shame. There's a wonderful verse in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 4. Talking about God, this verse reads, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There'll be no more looking back and weeping. There'll be no more looking at what happened either in our individual lives or in the life of this world as a World War II, and weep over that. It will be blotted out. It will not exist. What a great relief that will be. What a great relief that will be. And so the psalmist says that the people who do evil will not be remembered anymore. Evil. Evil isn't necessarily all the major evil things that we can think of. Murder, theft, abuse of any level, larceny, anything that you can think of. It's not just those evils. It's evils of the heart that people carry with them. It's grudges that people carry with them. where they expend a lot of energy to carry that grudge. You know, carrying a grudge or anger against somebody for a long time takes emotional energy. And when you're using that energy to maintain that disgust or hatred or dislike towards someone for whatever reason, you're eliminating the possibility of having positive emotional energy directed in a healthy way. And so it renders you absolutely useless to the kingdom, to the plan of God. I remember one time I was pastoring a church and there was a knock on my door. The church was set up that the pastor had no protection for anybody who could just walk in. They didn't have to go through a secretary to say, well, no, or I'll check, or he's busy, or he's in a meeting. Just, you know, you're out there and people could find the doors. Busy? How do you answer that? Yes. You know, then they don't believe you. So this one man came to the door and he told me this story. How he had come to the church just before I was even there. And he needed help, and the situation was at that point in time, there was just a secretary there, a female secretary. She was by herself. He was homeless at the time, and he says, I need help. And she had no resources at all. It was late in the afternoon. Everybody else had gone. It wasn't a church. It only had a pastor on staff, and he had already gone. And so she said she couldn't help him. She had no resources, and he left. Well, he knocks on my door, and I open it, never seen this man before, and he begins to tell me this story, and then he says, I just wanted you to know, and then he kind of listed a litany of things that he did, and he didn't need the church. And I tried to talk to him and say, you know, I wasn't here. I wasn't even in this town when that happened, and maybe the secretary was afraid, maybe you scared her, but he didn't want to listen to that. And so he kind of stormed off. He goes, I just wanted to let you know that. And I started to think about the whole concept of revenge, because that's what he was trying to experience. I'm going to show them some revenge. Look, I did it. Didn't need you guys at all. Heck with you. And I thought to myself, you know, there's really no such thing as revenge. You really can't have revenge. Because if someone hurts you and you go to hurt them back, you can never know if you've hurt them equal to the same amount of pain they've caused you. Therefore, there's no revenge. You'll never know. Revenge is a myth. If you hurt the person beyond what they hurt you, is it their turn to have revenge? And then how will they know? It's an endless circle. There's no such thing as revenge. It can't happen. You can never know. One of the great lines or scenes in a movie that I always think of when I think of this is in the movie The Sting with Robert Redford and Paul Newman. Everybody's seen that. Where the characters they play set up this elaborate sting to get a tremendous amount of money from this mob chieftain who had killed a friend of theirs. And at the end of the movie, they've pulled off this great sting on this guy. If you haven't seen the movie, I'd encourage you to see it. It's a great movie. And they pull off this sting. And the last scene of the movie is Redford and Newman, their characters, they're in an alley. And Newman, who's 10 years older than Redford and plays obviously the older mentor to Redford's character in the movie, says to Redford, well, was it enough? Meaning, did this do it? Did this take care of the pain that this man caused us by killing our friend? And Redford's line was great, the closing line of the movie. He said, no, but it's close. That's the best you can do, because you never have ultimate revenge. No, but it's close. And so when you talk about revenge, it really doesn't exist. And so in this beautiful passage, the idea of cut off the memory of them from the earth is the idea that we will remember those horrid things in our lives, those painful things in our lives no more. Because there's so much more to look forward to. There's so much beauty to see in the kingdom that those things will just be gone. They'll just evaporate into thin air. Well, he goes on in verse 17. what I call the benefits of fear in verses 17 to 22. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. This is the result of God hearing us. We have, you see, the freedom to express ourselves before God. This verse says as much. The righteous cry out. Have you ever cried out to God? I certainly have. I've been in situations that I didn't understand. Why is this happening to me? Why is this going on? And I've cried out to God. And you know what? He can take it. He can handle it. And that's why the psalmist says, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He doesn't hear them because of their volume. You're not crying out loud enough. You must be louder. No, he hears them because someone's heart who cries out is in a state of tension at some level. Their heart is hurting, and they cry out. And so David here says, the righteous cry out, the Lord hears them. The Lord hears us when we cry out. We have the freedom to express ourselves before God. If you're upset about something in your life, do you ever express that to God? You see, God knows our hearts, and if we on the outside are very composed, and we look like we're, you know, very much under control, and yet inside we are angry or we are frustrated, God sees that. We're not fooling him. Well, look how calm Bill is. He must be really doing okay. No, he looks in my heart and he says, Bill's not doing so well. He's upset. He's reacting with hostility to this certain situation, this dynamic. I hope he cries out to me. We have the freedom to express ourselves. We're also told that we're delivered from troubles. He says that he delivers us from all our troubles, that eventually our troubles go away. They are not eternal. They don't last forever. You see, Christianity is realistic. Jesus is extremely realistic. In John 16:33, he says, in this world you will have trouble. Jesus tells it like it is. The psalmist here tells it like it is. The psalmist isn't writing, and he doesn't say, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them, and they'll never have any trouble. Everything will be just wonderful all the time. No. You see, the psalmist, as well as Jesus, knows that we live in a fallen world. Paul says that we live in the present evil age in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. We are surrounded by evil. I think it's always good, and some of you maybe travel in these circles, for people, especially for pastors, to get a job either as a waiter or to get a job like I have at Costco, where the mass of humanity goes by you all the time. And you see all kinds of attitudes and expressions and personalities. And I'm an extrovert, if you didn't know that. I'm an extrovert. And I'm energized by people. And when people go out, I always talk to every single one. Some of them I engage in banter because of something they have in their shopping cart. Oh, I've had this. Or, oh, I give recipes out. Oh, if you put this in this, this will be really good. Oh, really? Oh, I'll try that. Yeah. And some people come out and they're just angry or they're just arrogant. And I'll say something to them and they won't even answer me. They won't even give me the common courtesy of looking at me and saying hello back. They just hand the receipt, wheel right out. You see the mass of humanity. You see people who have just turned their nose up to God, so to speak. And I work with people that have done that as well. And it's really sad. And yet, the troubles that they experience can have a sense of hope to them if they knew Christ and knew of this text, being delivered from all their troubles. The idea that we do have trouble in this world. Jesus is realistic, and so is the psalmist. Realistic in that, yeah, we're going to run into trouble. Don't be surprised by it. We had this horrendous event that took place in Aurora, Colorado. Diane and I lived in Colorado, not too far from Aurora, when we were in seminary back in the mid to late 70s, Denver Seminary. And you would never imagine something like that happening there. The question to me isn't, why did this happen? The question really is, why doesn't it happen more often? That's the kind of world we live in, if we're honest. We live in a world that basically produces oftentimes people who can't cope because we're living in a situation that is far from God. And that horrendous situation, the beauty of it is that God is working even right now in the midst of it all. Because what that event tells me is, who are we to be so arrogant as to say, I don't need a Savior. I can do it on my own. Well, we can't. There's no way. We can't do it on our own. That's just another example that God is using to point people to Himself and say, hey, I'm here. You are lost without me. And this experience is an obvious testimony to that reality. And so the psalmist says that we'll be delivered from all our troubles. What does that mean? Does that mean we'll never have trouble? No. It means that in some form or fashion, and he doesn't give us the pattern, our troubles will not overwhelm us. Our troubles will not kill us. Our troubles will not remove us from him. Verse 18, he affirms that with what I call the peace that comes from comforting. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The people that had loved ones perish in that attack on the theater, right now God is desiring to be close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. By that phrase, he means gives them hope that all is not lost. He's always close. He's always close. Paul in Acts 17. Acts 17 is where Paul goes and talks to the philosophers. And it's a wonderful passage. In fact, you can go and see the place where he does that or did that in Greece today, in Athens. And in fact, we had some friends who just returned from there and were showing us pictures of where Paul spoke. And in the midst of his message to these philosophers, he says, he's talking about how God worked through Christ, and he says, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Acts 17, verse 27. What a great line. Though he is not far from each of us. He's not far from us. He's right here. He's with us. He's always close. And then it says he saves those who are crushed in spirit, or saves those that are devastated, those that are without hope. He gives them hope. He gives them hope. So many times I've heard stories of people who have been POWs, incarcerated by the enemy, and how they did things to keep hope alive. And the prisoners that did that were usually ones that endured that experience and came out of it. Those that lost hope would die. Not because their captors killed them, not because they were tortured to death, but they just gave up and they just died. God saves those who are crushed in spirit. The psalmist also talks about the reality of life in verses 19 to 20. A righteous man may have many troubles. He's not pulling any punches. Someone who's living well can have many troubles. The classic biblical example is Job, a man who walked with God, a man who was upright with God. He had troubles. So we're going to have trouble. We're going to face challenging times in life. Trouble comes. How do we meet the trouble? How do we respond to it? Do we respond negatively, or do we respond positively, knowing that this is somehow going to teach us something about our relationship with God and how I interact in this world, and what gifts do I have to utilize in this troubled time? Well, he goes on, he says, but the Lord delivers them from them all. The idea that victory is guaranteed. It's guaranteed. I love that phrase that goes, God didn't promise that we'd be ahead at halftime, but that we'd win the game. I've had a lot of experience coaching, trying to motivate young men in football games, seventh and eighth grade age groups. And sometimes it's really tough to motivate them. If you motivate them with a trip to McDonald's, usually they play really well in the second half. But in this case, the psalmist is saying our victory is guaranteed. He delivers them from them all. And then he goes into a metaphor. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Now, there is a dynamic of this statement that relates to Jesus Christ and his suffering on the cross. Or if you remember that story, in order to expedite the death of the two thieves, they broke their legs. Because in crucifixion, you push up with your legs so you can breathe and then let yourself down. Because in the collapse state, it doesn't allow your lungs to function. So you'd push up on those nails so you could breathe. Well, to get things over with, because they wanted to get on with the day, they broke the legs of the two thieves next to Jesus so they would suffocate. Because that's how you die in crucifixion. You eventually suffocate. You can't push up any farther on those nails, and you die from suffering of no air in your lungs. And so Jesus had already passed away. So they didn't break his bones. And so this statement is related to that. But it also says of us that we will not be lost. It's a metaphor saying we're not going to be broken. We're not going to be separated. We're not going to be lost. And then he ends this psalm with ultimate realities in verses 21 to 22. Evil will slay the wicked. I love that phrase. Evil will be slayed by evil. That's what happens. Remember the statement, those who live by the sword die by the sword? It's something like that. You study the lives of many of the dictators, kings that were ruthless and evil, and you look to their end. Most of them come to a very sad ending. Evil is slayed by evil. They stand condemned. And even if we read of one who that didn't happen to, that one still stands before God and will be turned over to ultimate evil for eternity. Redemption is for the righteous. The foes of the righteous will be condemned, verse 21. Verse 22, the Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Redemption is for the righteous. It's first of all the promise of joy. The Lord redeems his servants. You're redeemed. You're bought back from sin. You're going to be okay. Everything's done away with. No matter what you've done, no matter what evil it is, it has been done away with. As far as the east is from the west, our sins have been forgiven. And how far is that? That's an infinite amount. We're forgiven. The promise of joy is ours. And he ends with the statement, no one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. There is no such thing as guilt any longer. If we're feeling guilty for something, then we either make it right, and any lingering feelings of guilt does not come from God. We're still punishing ourselves, or it comes from the enemy. But the psalmist here says, no one will be condemned. There is no guilt. Paul in Romans chapter 1 says, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There's no guilt. You're not guilty of anything. If you're in Jesus Christ, you are free. You aren't guilty. And the psalmist says the same thing. No one will be condemned who takes refuge, who lives their life in a close-knit walk with God. That person will not be condemned. If we know Christ as Lord and Savior, then we will be free, guilt-free. I trust that this psalm speaks to you as it speaks to me. I'm going to close with a little reading. What I want you to do is think of our Lord just speaking to you, just talking to you. So if you can, be creative. Close your eyes if you need to. Just listen to the words and listen to what God would be saying to you. You do not have to be clever to please me. All you have to do is to want to love me. Just speak to me as you would to anyone of whom you are very fond. Are there any people you want to pray for? Say their names to me and ask of me as much as you like. I'm generous and know all their needs. But I want you to show your love for them and me by trusting me to do what I know is best. Tell me about the poor, the sick, and the sinners. And if you have lost the friendship or affection of anyone, tell me about that too. Is there anything you want for your soul? If you like, you can write out a long list of all your needs and come and read it to me. Just tell me about your pride, your touchiness, self-centeredness, meanness, and laziness. Do not be ashamed. There are many saints in heaven who had the same faults as you. They prayed to me, and little by little, their faults were corrected. Do not hesitate to ask me for blessings for the body, the mind, for health, memory, success. I can give everything, and I always do give everything needed to make souls holier. What is it that you want today? Tell me, for I long to do you good. What are your plans? Tell me about them. Is there anyone you want to please? What do you want to do for them? And don't you want to do anything for me? Don't you want to do a little good to the souls of your friends who perhaps have forgotten me? Tell me about your failures, and I will show you the cause of them. What are your worries? Who has caused you pain? Tell me all about it, and add that you will forgive and forget, and I will bless you. Are you afraid of anything? Have you any tormenting, unreasonable fears? Trust yourself to me. I am here. I see everything. I will not leave you. Have you no joys to tell me about? Why do you not share your happiness with me? Tell me what has happened since yesterday to cheer and to comfort you. Whatever it was, however big, however small, I prepared it. Show me your gratitude and thank me. Are you determined to run into no temptations? Have you made up your mind about bad books and bad friendships? They disturb the peace of your soul. Are you going to be kind to that one who has hurt you? Well, go along now. Get on with your work. Try and be quieter, humbler, more submissive, kinder, and come back soon and bring me a more devoted heart. Tomorrow I shall have more blessings for you. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would respond to you as this statement has called us to, that you simply want to be with us and to be there for us. Help us to realize that in Psalm 34, to fear you is truly the beginning of wisdom, and to follow your word is really the beginning of life. God, thank you for your goodness and your grace in all these things. May your word in Psalm 34 pierce our hearts and our minds and cause us to be closer to you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.